Well, 1 Samuel 23. It's been a long time since we were in 1 Samuel. Feels a long time. It's been a number of weeks. We've had Christmas and New Year and all sorts since that time. And so in case you've forgotten, this is pretty much where we're at. We're at the point when David is on the run. Saul, the king of Israel, is seeking to kill him because he knows that David is the next king. As Saul hunts his enemy, he heard in chapter 22, the last time we were there, that Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, has helped David. And so Saul summoned not just Ahimelech, but every priest and had them killed. And then he destroyed the whole village of Nob. He didn't do it himself. He got his friend Doeg the Edomite to do it. But it was complete destruction. However, one priest gets away, Abiathar, and he has run to safety with David, which is pretty much where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 23. Now, we need to remember, as we come to 23, that David is a wandering outlaw. His life is always at risk. The two Psalms that we've read this morning, Psalm 54 and Psalm 63, record how it was for him on the run. Psalm 54 is kind of looking at the particular issue that is in 1 Samuel 23 when he's portrayed by the Ziphites. 63 kind of has been speaking about just the experience of living in the desert and being hunted. And both Psalms just recall his faith. Psalm 54 gives us an insight. It speaks of his arrogant foes and ruthless people seeking to kill him, seeking to destroy his life. Both Psalms speak of troubles. Psalm 63 speaks of being in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In other words, this is not a good time for David. It's a desolate, it's a lonely, it's a trying time for David. I mean, imagine being on the run, not knowing who is for you and who is against you, and not knowing where you can stay or where you can rest your head. And he's living in a desert, a place of limited resource. Things don't get much worse. And yet, the Psalms also reveal where David is placing his trust, where his confidence is, where his heart desires and hungers and thirsts for. See, the Psalms are not a record of, woe is me, isn't my life torrid? Isn't it horrible? Am I not the only one who is suffering? No one else is as bad as me, kind of psalm. They're not. They reveal what is happening. But then they give a confident, assured faith in God. And 1 Samuel 23 kind of reveals why David can have such confidence. Because he has a God who provides for him in these desolate, trying, lonely times. And as we see how the Lord assures and comforts David in such times, we begin to see how he's going to help us in such trying and difficult times. And for some this morning, you're in such a period of life. You feel like you're in the wilderness. You feel like you're in that desolate, lonely, trying time. And you feel like it because it's the reality. Days are dark. Feels like each wave is just keeps pounding in. It's never going to give up. They're difficult days for you right now. Others of you, of us, aren't there right now. But we all know that we will have such days. It's not a matter of if we will have these days. It's a matter of when will these days come. And so this chapter, chapter 23, is a chapter of assurance as we see how the Lord provides for his servants in their desolate, lonely, trying times so that we can have the same confidence, the same trust that David displays. And his faith is not one that does not experience fear and disappointment and rejection and anxiety and pain. But his faith is one that has worked that out in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the difficulty. And he's been able to do that because he has looked to the Lord to provide. He's looked to the Lord to be his comfort and his rock. And we see how the Lord provides, firstly, in that he grants us access to his throne, verses 1 to 13. He grants us access to his throne. See, David is in the forest of Hereph. Chapter 22, verse 5 lets us know that. And whilst there, he gets a message, verse 1, that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They're looting their grain. And David, having heard, does not think to himself, man, I've got enough problems of my own. You know, I'm on the run, I'm living in a desert. And if I go and help these guys, will it not bring more trouble on me? It may just tell Saul where I am. It may cause me all sorts of situations that I don't really want to face. Man, I should just leave these guys. No, that's not David's thing. Even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of trial, his first reflex is still others. Still outward. And he immediately seeks the Lord. See that verse 2? Lord, shall I help? Shall I go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah? And the Lord says, go. But David's men are unsure, they're afraid, so David goes and inquires, verse 4, again, shall I go? And the Lord says, go, I will give the Philistines into your hand. And so verse 5, David and his men go, and they attack, and they drive out the Philistines, and they take their cattle, and they decisively defeat them, and they save Keilah, just as God has said. And then we get verse 6. And verse 6 is a kind of, for your information note, it's a FYI. It's that moment in a film where they give you a kind of flashback to help you grasp what is happening, to make sense of the story. See, verse 6 explains how it was that David could ask direction from God, how he could get such clear guidance, particularly as he's going to be faced with betrayal and Saul's army and Philistines. And the answer is he has a priest who has the ephod. And the ephod was the means that God had given Moses in which the priest discerned God's guidance. And so verse 6 is far from being a kind of a throwaway line. Verse 6 is the hinge, the key verse to verses 1 to 13. It sits right in the middle of this first section. See, it highlights how Keilah was saved in the first half, verses 1 to 5. And then it helps us to understand how David and his men will be saved in the second half, verses 7 to 13. Now, verse 6 reads as if Abiathar has just arrived at Keilah. So in other words, he could not have been present in the initial decision. But there's good evidence to read verse 6 as when Abiathar fled to David and he went down with David to Keilah, having the ephod in his hand. In other words, he was already with David. He went with David to Keilah. He had the ephod. And I think the way the writer has arranged this section, that makes most sense. To see that actually the key to David's survival, both in saving and defeating the Philistines and being saved from Saul's army and the betrayal that is about to come, here's the key. Is that he has access to the throne of God through a priest of God. His key to survival, to what is going on, is that he has access to the throne of God through a priest of God. And then this is further underlined as we see that contrast with Saul. See, verse 7, Saul was told David has gone to Keilah. And he interprets this as God handling David over to him. Hey, he says, because David has imprisoned himself in a town with gates and bars, so this must be of God. And so Saul, verse 8, calls up all his forces for battles. The whole army is summoned to go and besiege Keilah and get David. David hears of his plan, verse 9, and David's response is to inquire of the Lord. And Abiathar is called to bring the ephod, and we now get a glimpse of how ephod guidance works. So David asks the Lord, verse 11, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? And the Lord answers, he will. Then David asks, verse 12, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? And the Lord answers, they will. They will betray you. The very ones you've just saved will betray you. Now, don't be too hard on the guys of Keilah. Remember, they probably have just heard of how Saul has just destroyed the whole village of Nob and killed all the priests for one priest helping David. So it's no wonder that they will betray, in their mind, kill David or save the village. Now, that's no comfort to David. But then David has access to the throne of God. David has asked two specific questions and he receives two affirmative answers. See how different to Saul. Saul looks at a situation and he thinks he has traced the smile of God's providence. David knows the Lord's will. And he doesn't need to ask any further questions. He knows what to do, verse 13. He leaves and keeps moving and is saved. See, David's advantage stands in stark contrast to Saul's deficiency. The Lord has provided direct access for David to his throne, to his guidance in his time of need. The key to David's survival is that he has access, as it were, to the throne of God through a priest, and Saul does not. The Lord has provided David with this priest. The Lord has provided him with access in his time of need. Now, one might look at that and think, that's all very well for David. But in the midst of my difficulty and my trial, I don't get that kind of precise, direct guidance. Nor do I. But then, we're not David. We're not God's elect king. We do not have the same role in salvation history that David does. So it's not essential for me or for you to have that direct guidance. But that does not mean I do not have access to God's throne and to his help. So you think, how did David get his guidance? How did David get, as it were, access to God? Through the appointed priest. Because God had provided Abiathar. He had spared him and given him to David, allowing David to have access to the throne of God. Now, I may not be David, but I do have a priest. A priest who is greater than Abiathar. A priest who does not require an ephod. A priest who is constantly in the very presence of God's throne. And Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 tells me this, and it says, since I have a great high priest, Jesus, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And friends, that is better than knowing that Saul is coming to Keilah. I have access to the very throne of God because I have a great high priest and I can get mercy and grace in my time of need. And yet often, in our time of need, instead of running to that throne of grace like David, you know, his immediate response always in a situation comes, he inquires of the Lord, shall I go? What do I do? Will they hurt me? And yet often for us, instead of running to the throne of grace to receive his mercy and his grace and his strengthening and his peace and his assurance that we are his child and the assurance that he is working out his purposes in our lives for my good and for his glory, instead of running there, we run to the things of the world. We run to our idols that bring us some comfort and hope. So we run to food, or we run to the gym, or we run to relationships, or we run to shopping. We run to the God of Amazon. And instead of running to the throne, we blame God and ignore God. And we see ourselves as victims of our circumstances, that those who have it worse than anyone else, and we feel sorry for ourselves, rather than go where the Lord has provided, rather than go to his throne and receive that mercy and grace in our time of need. See, the question is, where do you run to? Where do you run to? Do you run to the throne, like David? Or do you run to the gods of this world, thinking somehow that you can just do and make up what you think, like Saul? Where do you run to? In our time of need, he has provided access to his throne. Secondly, in our time of need, David gives us friends who encourage, verses 14 to 18. See, David has escaped, but the hunt is still on. See, verse 14, day after day, Saul searched for David. And verse 14, day after day, God did not give David into Saul's hands. And it's easy to kind of read that and just think, well, and imagine, well, David, he must be all right. He knows that, you know, God's not going to give him into Saul. And hey, you know, it must be all right. You've got a load of men around you. You're in the desert. You must be feeling a bit safe. But the writer of 1 Samuel won't allow us to think like that. He keeps making the point. This is a difficult time for David. Saul is out to kill David. Verse 15, he repeats it again. Saul is out to get him. He's just been betrayed by the men and women of Keilah who he's just saved. Villages are betraying David. And what we're going to see in verses 19 onwards is that his own tribe, the Ziphites, who are a tribe from within Judah, are going to betray him. In other words, things aren't good for David. The king's out to get him. Villages are betraying him. It's no wonder David says in Psalm 6, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? And it's into that context that we read of Jonathan coming and encouraging his friend. See verse 16, Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. And we're not told how Jonathan was able to find David when Saul could not, but we are told how he encouraged him. And of course, his presence alone would have been a great comfort and refreshment. We must all have friends, don't you, who just their very presence just kind of lifts us up. Ros and I call those friends plus plus friends. Of course, there are also negative negative friends, those friends who drain you. That's a sermon for another day. Jonathan was a kind of a plus plus friend. His presence would have encouraged dear old David. But Jonathan did more than just show up. He did for David the single thing most needed in troubling times. He came to strengthen David in God, verse 16. Literally, he came to place David's hand in God's. I mean, think about it. David's hand was trembling. It's in danger of slipping from the strong support that was his faith in God. And Jonathan comes and he strengthens the grip of David's faith and hope in the Lord. Do you ever wonder how to encourage a struggling friend? Well, it's a great thing to come and take another by the hand. But it's something even greater to take that shaking hand and rest it secure in the promises of God. And that is exactly what Jonathan did for David. Verse 17, he says to him, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And at that very moment, Jonathan is saying that his father's army is bearing down on David. And Jonathan recalls the promises that God has made to David. He speaks them to David. Look, David, don't fail to put your trust in God. Remember the Lord's promises. You will be king. But in case you're doubting, let me share something with you. Even my father Saul knows this is how it will end up. So don't fear Saul, David, but trust the Lord. See, a friend's presence is one thing, but it does not have the abiding encouragement that God's sure word does. See, we best encourage not by being cuddly with people. See, we often, I think, encourage by just saying, ah, oh, poor you. And of course, we want to sympathize and we want to empathize, but often we just leave it as that, ah, oh, poor you. And when we just leave it there, actually all we do is we show some empathy, but actually what we do is often is feed the kind of woe is me within me. Oh, poor you. Yeah, I know it's life is difficult and it's hard and I feel wretched and everything's going wrong. And of course it is. But the truth is a lot of us, when we hear that, kind of want to keep milking it for something. We like to feel sorry for ourselves. We like to feel that we're the victims. And we're not encouraging people when we do that. We're just being cuddly. But neither are we to do what the world's model of encouragement is, that just kind of urges that sense of get your inner strength from within. You know, pull up your socks, set your goals, think positively, then you can change your situation. It's all within you. No. Now, the best way to encourage is by reminding us of the promises of God. See, encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the Word of God. Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the Word of God. It's not that we don't say, ah, poor you, but we say, ah, poor you, and we point them to the Word of God and His promises. Good friends will speak, will point us to, and will speak God's words, His promises to us. See, Jonathan's example with David shows us a godly friend ministers primarily to the faith of his brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to build up their trembling hearts, protecting them from the dangers of unbelief and fear by reminding them of the promises of God and so strengthening their hand in God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor imprisoned and executed for opposing Hitler, said this: "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation." And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. That's what we're called to do. To encourage one another by being bringers of the message of salvation. Jonathan strengthened David's hand such that David was able to write Psalm 54 in light of the betrayal of the Ziphites, as we'll see in a minute. Such that David is able to then go on to declare that God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. I'll give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. In other words, you can't help but read Psalm 54 and see Jonathan's encouragement so helped David. And it's no wonder the Proverbs say, a brother helped is like a strong city. Jonathan's loyal friendship was a crucial support that kind of propped up the sagging walls of David's spirit. And one of the best ways for us to serve the Lord, to reflect his glory in the world and fulfill God's calling on us, is to step off the sidelines of life and to offer our time and compassion to friends in need, to speak words of truth and grace that lead them to or back to the Lord. And in this way, we'll grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus. Scriptures say, don't they, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the ultimate example of such a friend is Jesus, who willingly came and died to save us from God's rightful wrath for our rebellion, for our sin. And like Jonathan, Jesus came from a place of safety into our world of hardship and danger. And like Jonathan, Jesus left riches and comfort to enter into our poverty. And he not only strengthened our hand in God, he brought us into a saving relationship with God through his blood. And Jesus calls us his friends, John 15. And he promises, Hebrews 13, verse 5, he'll never leave us or forsake us. And we therefore serve Jesus well when we stand by our friends, when we speak to them the words that strengthen faith, when in Christ's name we share in their troubles and sorrows. And some of us here this morning need a friend. We need a friend to come alongside and put our hand back in God's. others of us can be those friends and get alongside and strengthen our friends. But the question is, are you willing to allow a friend to draw alongside? In your time of need, in your darkest days, are you willing to allow a friend to draw alongside and speak truth into your life? And are you willing to be a friend who draws alongside and who speaks truth? The best way for us to serve the Lord, to reflect his glory in the world, is to be a friend who points people to Jesus. Part of God's provision for us in times of need are friends who come and strengthen our faith. And lastly, he provides by working providentially for our good, verses 19 to 29. He works providentially for our good. I mean, as if things aren't bad enough for David. As we've been seeing, the Ziphites, a tribe of Judah, one of his own, now betray him. They go to Saul and they reveal where David is hiding. But even more than that, they kind of virtually beg. Oh, here we go, all together. Oh, no, we'll go there. Virtually beg Saul to come. They voluntarily commit themselves to kind of handing David over. These are his own people, his own tribe. And they're saying, yeah, we'll show you, Saul, where David is. We're going to get him for you, no problems. And Saul's words in verse 21 are not words with a king of authority, but a king who is in self-preservation mode. Oh, yeah, tell me more. Where is he hiding? Who has seen him? Where his hiding places are? Tell me. And once they have, Saul goes. And the pace of the drama hots up. See, verse 25, Saul and his men begin to search. Verse 25, David is told and he leaves for the desert of Maon. Saul hears and he follows. Then verse 26, it all slows down. The verbs depict in slow but kind of unrelenting motion how Saul is tightening the noose. Saul is one side of the mountain. David is on the other side of the mountain. David and his men are hurrying to get away. Saul is closing in. It's a pincer movement. Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. It looks like David will be captured and humiliated and killed. It looks like Saul is about to be victorious. It all looks. But wait, what's that shouting? The frantic calling for the king. Out of nowhere, a messenger arrives for Saul. Come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land. And so Saul, verse 28, breaks off his pursuit of David and goes to meet the Philistines. Do you see it? Saul and his men are closing in on David, but a messenger arrived just in the nick of time. Now, of course, you might look at that and go, lucky David. Or you might go and think, what a coincidence that the Philistines should turn up just at that point. Or you might look at it with the eyes of faith and see how God saved David through the Philistines. See the irony that the very ones David is fighting at the beginning of chapter 23 and the very ones who he's in danger of in chapter 21 are now the very ones who save him. And see the way in which God saves. See his providential hand at work. See, verses 18 to 29 reveal the strange ways that God works to save his people, to provide for his people just at the right time. See, the truth is, it's not just David, though, who has such a story. Many of us have similar stories of how God worked in providential manner to save us, to encourage us, to protect us, to uphold us. Maybe it was the way in which we had to go to the doctors for a minor issue, but by going, a major issue was picked up just at the right time and saved us physically. Maybe it's the way in which the Lord arranged events that we ended up in the right job at the right time just as we were facing unemployment. Maybe it was the way in which he allowed us to go through a particular trial. The trial resulted in our faith being strengthened, but also a dear loved one coming to faith shortly before they died. God provides for us in trials by working providentially. And he works for it for our good. That's what Romans 8:28 teaches, isn't it? That we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. question is, do you see it in the midst of trials? Do you trust that God is at work for your good, that his providential purposes are being worked out? You might not see them at the moment, but do you believe and trust that he is at work in his good? Do you see how he so saved David and he can so save us? God provides for his servants in the midst of the desolate and trying times. He provides through granting us access to his throne of grace. He provides through godly friends who encourage us with his word. He provides through acting providentially for our good to make us more like Jesus. 1 Samuel 23 shows us what resources God gives his servants in the middle of their trials so that they can withstand the pressure of them. He doesn't remove us from them. The darkness is often still there. But perhaps part of that darkness is Psalm 91, verse 1, the shadow of the Almighty watching over us.